And we're reading from Philippians 3:15. Follows on from the previous passage, which talks about no confidence in the flesh. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends.
So, just like England put out their second team, Mark is taking a break and putting out his second team, but be assured, just like England, normal service will be resumed next week, and hopefully with the same level of success. So, please keep the passage open, but let's pray as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to stand here and to share in the teaching of your Word. Thank you for the privilege that we have of sharing together as a church, as we seek to follow you, to understand who you are and who we are and what you have done for us. And Father, we pray this morning, as we look into your word, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would speak to us, that your spirit would be like that blade that we've just sung about, Lord, that it would cut to our hearts and teach us and change our lives, that we might glorify you in everything that we do. So be with us as we look into your word. Give us eyes that see and minds that understand and hearts that respond. Amen. So, who were your heroes? Who do you consciously or even subconsciously model your life on? When I was a child, I read about Edmund Hillary's conquest of Mount Everest. As I read the story, I was captivated, not by Hillary, but by Sherpa Tenzing, the quiet, unassuming Sherpa that carried Hillary's equipment, and if I remember correctly, actually made it to the summit first. I dreamt of being that quiet, strong, tough, resilient trekker of the Himalayas. But the problem was that the dream was just that. I loved the idea, but when it came to the hard graft of climbing mountains, I wasn't up to it. I was not prepared to put in the effort to building up the strength and endurance required to be a successful mountaineer up Ben Nevis, never mind Mount Everest. I loved the idea, but I wasn't prepared to put in the effort. This series is called Contented Life. My dreams of Sherpa Tenzing actually never did me any good. Whilst I modeled myself on him in my dreams, the reality was so, so very different. So there was conflict between my dreams and my ambitions and the reality of my life. But at the end of the day, I was content just to let that aspect of my life drift. But that didn't bring fulfillment or the contentment of a job well done. Looking back, I consider how immature my thinking was. Could I just jump in my TARDIS and whisk myself off to the Himalayas and pick up my pack and start climbing? The Apostle Paul is often derided as being arrogant, vindictive, and even punitive, heavy-handed in his teaching. He's even accused of overlaying the true gospel that Jesus brought with his own version, which he uses to control the church. He is accused of influencing the apostles as they wrote their accounts, based on the evidence that the oldest manuscripts of Paul's writings predate the oldest Gospels. But we need to look carefully at the man Paul as we read this letter to the Philippians and see what he is actually saying. We find that throughout this letter, this is not as a do-as-I-say regime, but instead it is a life filled with the joy of knowing Jesus as Lord, a joy that completely changed his life from being a persecutor of believers to become a real hero in the faith for us to follow. Not just in our dreams and fantasies, but to get out there and do. So what have we learned so far about Paul and his example of finding joy in faith in Jesus? Paul starts his letter with a note of joy in sharing in, that's fellowship, unity in, the gospel of God's grace. If you remember, Paul is writing this letter whilst he's in chains, being held physically bound and restrained, his freedom taken away. But instead of languishing in self-pity or raising merry hell about the injustices of it all, he rejoices in his chains and rejoices in the suffering that he's going through. Then in chapter 2, Paul looks to the example of Jesus, and we see joy in humility. Further down in chapter 2, we see Paul's joy in obedience. And then at the end of chapter 2, we see the joy that comes through serving in the example of Epaphroditus. So back to today's reading, and verse 15. All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of these things. Maturity is not worldly wisdom, experience, grey hair, I've got plenty of, but is seeking joy in all these areas that comes about by recognizing who we are and what Christ has done for us. It is seeing clearly the true state of our hearts and the enormity of the work in the cross of bringing us salvation. And it's working with that knowledge to strive and to seek after Christ in every area of our lives so that we might become more like him. In our maturity, like Paul, we know that we already have the prize, salvation in Jesus Christ. But there's still work to be done. There is still training and discipline to learn. There is joy to be had in running the race and running it well. Maturity is knowing that we are work in progress. In the 2012 London Olympics, Jessica Ennis competed in the heptathlon and went into the last event, the 800 metres, about 200 points ahead of her nearest rival. So she just had to make sure that she came in within a place or so of her rival to win. But when the gun went on the 800 metres, Jessica ran the distance in 2 minutes, 8.6 seconds. That's every 100 meters in 16 seconds. It just makes me breathless thinking about it. She didn't stroll through that race, but she pressed forward for the goal that she had already won. Maturity is knowing what we already have, but focusing on the end and pressing on, working out our salvation, as Paul tells us in chapter 2. Working out is not working for our salvation. It is seeking after Jesus, looking towards the finishing line. Maturity is recognizing that we have salvation in Jesus Christ, but we press forward to become stronger in our faith, more like Christ in our lives as we seek the prize. But as we become mature, we realize that we still fall short of being Christ-like. Christ has clothed us in his righteousness, but yet in ourselves we are not worthy of that clothing. Paul wants us to be mature and understand that this is the case, but this Christian life, this race to the finish, is a journey where we become more Christ-like as we seek after him. Verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. Second point, maturity is modeling ourselves on the heavenly minded. Verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. We need to choose our heroes well and model ourselves on those who are living in humility and service to others for the sake of the gospel, living in obedience to God's word. Those whose life is a model of the Apostle Paul, who could in all circumstances rejoice that the work of the Lord continues, seeing people reached for the gospel in Christians, growing in faith and maturity as they have their eyes on the prize. Their confidence is because they know where they are heading. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and they are constantly focused on the prize. Now, unlike poor Sylvia, who is having to battle for her citizenship of the UK, mine was decided before I even touched the soil here. My birth certificate states that I am granted the rights of a citizen of the United Kingdom, even though I had been nowhere near. That privilege was gifted to me because I was related to my parents. It sounds a bit daft, but actually this is what Paul is saying about us and our relationship with Jesus. Jesus is King of heaven, and yet he humbled himself, chapter 2, coming down to dwell amongst us, to be a servant, and to bring us life through him. We are drawn into his family as brothers and sisters, and therefore, by our new birthright, we claim our citizenship with him in heaven. The more observant will have seen where I was born, and I could go back to Colombia and reclaim my citizenship there. Just think of the advantages: beautiful mountains, the world's best coffee. I was hoping to see, great football, but anyway, national service, cocaine, Pablo Escobar. But no, our intention was to return to the UK and dwell here as a family, claiming all the rights and benefits of citizenship here. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's letter is laced with joy in all circumstances because he is focused on that day when he will be in heaven. The reason he can view all the trials and tribulations that he faces with joy is the eager waiting for the Savior to claim the home that is now his. That is why he writes, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That final day of this life is the start of something much greater and more joyous. Why? Because, verse 21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Jesus has demonstrated that he is able to do this. He is the Lord of creation. Now, Mark's gospel clearly lays this out for us and lays out the authority that Jesus showed in his time on earth over evil spirits, sickness, leprosy, a disease that excludes people from society, physical paralysis, nature calming the storm, demon possession, death raising others, then the ultimate, raising himself, returning in a resurrected body. With this power, he will transform our weak, failing bodies so that they will be like his. Paul is looking forward to that day, and he tells us that we too should be living focused on the day when we are united with Christ, with our lowly, sinful, contaminated bodies made like his glorious resurrected body. We are to keep our aim high and to press on with this goal in sight. So what does this pressing forward mean to us? Jesus tells us to keep his commands, having believed, to repent and be baptized, love one another, to remember his death as we take the cup of communion. And Matthew 28, verse 19, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Pyramid selling at its best. Ours is not to sit still and wait for his coming. It's not a quiet, reflective, personal faith, something we keep to ourselves. No, it is to share the gospel, telling others and sharing in the grace of God with other Christians. This will be in so many different ways, but it is still pressing forward with a passion and a desire to finish the race, just like Paul. Usain Bolt didn't just turn up to the 2016 Olympics and sit at the 100-meter starting blocks in the knowledge that because he'd won the past two Olympics, that he'd just be given the gold. No, he trained hard and went to Rio and did the biz. And when he crossed that line, his joy was complete, if only temporarily. But on that day, when we cross the line, our joy will be made complete and will not fade as we need to meet the next challenge, but will be for eternity. Paul says, join together in following my examples, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we. That is Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Mark, others. To live as they do. Choose your heroes well. But Paul brings a warning that there are people who would deflect us from this path. Maturity is avoiding the earthly minded. Now, located on the major Roman road known as Via Ignatia, Philippi was a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Because of its location, Philippi became a strategic location for trade and had many visitors. As a Roman colony, Philippi was intended to be a miniature version of Rome. However, the Roman character of the city didn't erase completely the previously existing Greek Hellenistic culture. Religiously, Philippi was a typical first century city in that there were a large number of gods being worshipped, including the imperial cult in which the emperor was worshipped as a god. We live in a culture that has become increasingly diverse in religious views and faith, with a strong pressure to live in harmony and tolerate everyone's views. But digging deeper into that, we can very quickly reach the conclusion that this is because the underlying assertion is that nobody has it right. Nobody has the truth. In fact, it is a simple step to there is no truth. This leads to the conclusion that actually, life is all about me, my satisfaction, my needs, my wants, what makes me happy. You just have to look at all of the advertising to hear the message, because you're worth it. And even the plot lines of popular dramas revolve around doing what's best for me. The aim of this life is earthly happiness, not joy in Christ. This is a lot like the society that Paul was writing into in Philippi. Pick and mix religion, Roman and Greek culture, well known for its hedonism. So looking back at verse 18, for as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. So who are these enemies? It is possible that he's writing about the mutilators of the flesh at the beginning of chapter 3, the joy snatchers that Mark looked at last week. But there are so many enemies of the faith that are trying to influence and deflect us from the truth. Many of these are subtle, because to worldly ears they seem so rational and logical. But Paul pleads with us with tears of desperation that we must beware. He does so with a passion, because this is not a matter to be trifled with. It is taking people away from God and leading them to destruction. If we are seeking earthly happiness and not joy in Christ, allowing worldly wisdom to deflect us from the truth of the gospel, we too will face destruction. We may come to church, we may have outward appearance of being followers of Jesus, but Jesus gives a very clear warning in Matthew 7, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father." Paul says, these people are heading for destruction, the wrath of God. Why? Because their God is their stomach. Recently in The Spectator, having been to a church and listened to a gospel sermon preached on Matthew 25, 35 to 40, the reward of the sheep in heaven for feeding the poor, the journalist Matthew Paris wrote an article in which he drew the conclusion that morality actually precedes religion, and that our instinctive morality whispers that kindness to others is good in itself. Basically, he is saying that all religions are the same, and that they have developed as ways of binding societies together and attributing moral law to a higher authority rather than it being something that is intrinsically good and natural to mankind. From the sermon, he draws the conclusion that at the end of the day, virtue is its own reward. Paris even touches on the satisfaction that is felt when we do good to others, irrespective of the motive. And if that doing good to others brings praise from others, this builds us up even more. And boy, do we feel good about it. I think back to the plaudits that were heaped on Bob Geldof when he took up the baton for the poor and starving in Africa with Band-Aid back in 1984. And how, when he was interviewed, you could see the pride and satisfaction that he gained from doing it. Now, please don't misunderstand. Charitable giving, supporting the needy, is something we should be doing. The danger is that this philosophy encroaches on our faith and trust in God. The works we do become for our own satisfaction and glory, and are not, as we looked at in chapter 2, God who works in us to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Our freedom is another important factor that the world says that we must have to gain earthly happiness. Society is putting pressure on us as the church that we as people must be free to choose. Isn't this what Adam and Eve wanted in the garden? God had said to them in Genesis chapter 2, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Then in chapter 3, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Adam and Eve wanted to be free to choose what was right and wrong, not to be dictated to by God. And this is such a strong voice in the world today. We are being told that we need to be free to choose for ourselves, even choose our own sexuality. And the establishment, and especially the church, has to accept our choice. As we near the end of the World Cup, football is only enjoyable to watch, although Mark would disagree that it's enjoyable at any time, because there are rules to be played by. But if we keep changing the rules, nobody knows where they stand. They don't understand how they fit in the game, and often they just give up. Worse still is that the whole game just turns into anarchy, where everyone does what he wants. And this is a terrible place to be, because we can't live in a world where everyone does as he sees fit. We need to refer to the rule book, the Maker's Handbook, and understand who we are and how we fit in to this world. And this requires obedience to God's word. We can't change God's word to suit the way we think. We have to change the way we think to suit God's word. We must also be on the lookout for the belief that because Jesus has died for our sins, that we have put our faith in him and that we already have everything now. Heaven's doors are open wide. We have full, unfettered access to righteousness in Christ. This means that we can and should be living lives in full and total communion with Jesus now, with his healing power taking away all pain and suffering and meeting our every need, including financial. Heaven is here and now. We don't need to wait. But our experience, like that of Paul, is that the Christian walk is not smooth, pain-free, and easy. Paul's example for us to follow is that our satisfaction is not to be found in a full stomach, but is found in the joy of fellowship with Jesus, with all that brings. Consider carefully everything we do. Are we after joy in Christ or earthly happiness? As the athlete considers what they eat and drink, how, where, and when they get their rest and recuperation, what other activities they get involved in, considering whether they put pressure on the time that they've set aside to train, we must consider all that we do. Which brings us to chapter 4. Finally, stand firm. Chapter 4, verse 1. Maturity is standing firm together. The standing firm that Paul is talking of is not standing still. If we stand still, the race will move on and we will be left behind. No, this is standing firm in our belief and commitment to see it through to the end. I was looking at Mo Farah's training schedule. Just have a look. Monday morning, 10-mile recovery run at 6 minutes a mile. Afternoon, 6 miles. Tuesday morning, 4-mile warm-up run, and then an 8 to 12-mile tempo run, 4 to 5 minutes a mile. Just think of Roger Bannister running the first 4-minute mile. A 3-mile cool-down, noon strength and condition sessioning for an hour, afternoon a 6-mile recovery run, Wednesday morning 12-mile recovery run, followed by a massage, afternoon 5-mile recovery, and so on every day of the week, ultimately running 126 to 135 miles a week. That's like running from here to Leicester every week or running to Brighton and back. This man is driven to win the prize, and this doesn't come by visiting the track once a week for a quick jog. It is a whole way of life devoted to winning the race. Mo's schedule and lifestyle is a sure example of standing firm in his passion and his desire to finish well. Also, it doesn't come as a solo effort. Mo has a coach and a team surrounding him to work with him in the same, and in the same way, we are not in the Christian faith alone. Verse 17 says, "Join together in following my example." It is not just about the individual, it is about us pressing forward together as a church, supporting, encouraging, inspiring each other to win the race. Like the 7,000 Greeks at Thermopylae against the hundreds of thousands of Persians, locking our shields together, strengthening each other, and encouraging each other to keep pressing forward. So choose your heroes well and follow their example. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this hope of eternity with you through Jesus and the cross. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage us and help us to do well in this race. Lord, to keep our eyes focused on you and to press forward to the finishing line. Amen.